the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're just going to do a review of the gospel. And I was wondering what to preach in just a short amount of time. And I thought, well, this actually is a great little subject to deal with, just a straight head-on message, as it were, about what it is that is central to our belief. The passage is well known, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. It says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And it goes on, of course, describing some resurrection witnesses. So here is this simple passage written by the Apostle Paul in the 50s, so 20 or so years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't include every single facet of the gospel. For example, it doesn't talk about everlasting life. It doesn't talk about heaven. It doesn't talk about hell. So it doesn't talk about justification and some of that stuff. But it just puts forward some basic facts, and all of these other things, these other words I've just mentioned, they are inferences and things that you can find are closely connected to these basic outlines here that Paul has given to us. But there's enough here to bring attention to. The first thing I want to say by way of introduction is this, that even though the gospel is central to who we are as Christians, I mean, it identifies who we are. It identifies what we believe right now. It identifies who we are in God's sight. It will identify us when we leave this sinful world and we appear in the presence of God. It identifies us as being God's child. We have believed this message, this alone. But not everything is a gospel issue. And I need to say this. Not everything is a gospel issue. There are many people, particularly in our Reformed brethren, who try to make everything a Reformed issue. A gospel issue. And the problem with making everything a gospel issue is that you can very easily take that and make a wax nose of the rest of the Bible by making it conform. You know what a wax nose is? Well, a wax nose, you've got a nose that's wax. You can do anything you want with it, tweak it any way you want. Yeah, that's what it means. So now I've educated you on what I mean by a wax nose. You can make a wax nose of every passage or every teaching in the Bible just by funneling it through the gospel. And that's what many preachers and teachers do. And we shouldn't do that, because even though the gospel impacts us right now, you couldn't preach this gospel, the one that we're going to talk about, in the Old Testament. I mean, who's Jesus? Who's Jesus in the Old Testament? He hasn't shown up yet. What's crucifixion to somebody who is living in 500 BC or 800 BC, the time of Isaiah? They haven't even heard of it. Do you see? So the gospel is for us right now, but there are many other things in Scripture that also are important and must have their place. Also, we must be careful of treating modern problems as gospel issues. All of the different issues that have come to light in the last few years, the LGBTQ agenda, and it is an agenda. Homosexuality, abortion. These things in and of themselves are not gospel issues. Now, are they biblical issues? Most certainly they are biblical issues, but they are not gospel issues. Again, where you stand on racial inequality, there are always idiots around who are racist, but wherever you stand on racial inequality, is that a gospel issue? No. It's not a gospel issue other than to say what the gospel does is that it makes us all one in Christ. But you have to understand that as far as creation of human beings are concerned, we're all one anyway. Do you see? I mean, that's a biblical doctrine independent of the gospel. So, why do I have to say this? I mean, why just introduce it this way? Well, it's because I think when we start to make everything a gospel issue, particularly the issues of the day, we fall right into the devil's trap. The devil will take something that is good, something that is absolutely right, and he will try to subvert it. And he subverts it by good intentions. It's really, if he can get a well-intended person to go down the wrong track with something, then he can subvert their whole system. And do you see? And what we do when we start to say, well, poverty is a gospel issue, and sexuality is a gospel issue, and racism is a gospel issue, is that we start to make these, racism, sexuality, and so on, these become the central focus of the gospel. But the central focus of the gospel is Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Do you see? That's it. That's the kernel of the gospel. It must always be that. And folks, even if we took the gospel out, please understand what I'm saying. Even if we took the gospel out, we would still have enough biblical information, enough biblical armaments here to argue against racism, to argue against homosexuality and so on. It is not just first and foremost a gospel issue. It's a biblical issue. Do you see? Let's keep the gospel pure. Let's make sure we know what it is. Don't mix it with things. Okay, having said that, let's have a look at what Paul says. He declares here in verse 1, the gospel. The gospel, particularly, which I preach to you. You see, gospel, as you know, it means good news or glad tidings, okay? In the Gospels, John the Baptist is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What do you think that gospel was about? Do you think that gospel was about Jesus dying on the cross and rising again from the dead? No, it wasn't. Even his own disciples did not understand when Jesus later on, towards the end of his ministry as he was going towards Jerusalem, they did not understand that he would die and that he would rise again. We're told by Mark that it was kept from them. Well, if they didn't understand it, then that clearly indicates that the gospel they were preaching, Mark chapter 10 says that they were preaching a gospel, didn't include it. Because why would they be preaching something they didn't themselves understand? It was good news that was being announced. So a gospel was being announced. But that gospel was the kingdom of God is at hand. Of course, Jesus was rejected. And so, in that rejection, Jesus started to tell about his crucifixion and about his coming resurrection. Jesus knew that this would happen. It's not plan B, okay? Jesus knew that this would happen. But it is something that we must understand as we're reading the New Testament. So Paul's gospel, the one that he preached to us in verse 1 here, is not the gospel of the kingdom. It's this particular gospel that is applied to us after the resurrection of Jesus. He says that he received this. Now that in itself is an important thing. You see, the gospel, this gospel that the churches should be preaching, is passed on. It's handed down. Now, of course, it's handed down primarily in the scriptures themselves. But it should be handed down from ministry to ministry, from one generation of a church to the next generation of the church. They should be preaching this gospel. They should not be trying to tweak it for the masses, trying to bend it to the whims of the particular generation that they are in. And we are in a pathetic generation nowadays, yes? We really are. You know, everyone's entitled to this. Everyone's entitled to that. Okay? Everyone's moaning and groaning about stuff that they don't like, as if that's not part of living in this world. As if they and their satisfactions and their life is central to everything else that goes on. That's nothing to do with Christianity. As if the color of the carpet or how comfy the seats are or whether you've got enough programs or whether the music is good enough or whatever, whether these things are at all important to God. They're not. They are not. And if you make them important, you'll answer to God for it. He'll want to know why your backside is more important and its comfort is more important than actually listening to the truth. Honestly. Do we have to have the latest design of churches? Do we have to have smoke and lights and the big theater presentation? I'm sure that wasn't in Paul's presentations. Paul just got up there and started to teach, probably for quite a long time, and then they sung a few songs and then they went out. That was it. And by the way, that is normally it in many parts of the world where there is not money to build all of these things. We're blessed to have this auditorium. Some people don't have auditoriums like this. They meet under tents. So, the gospel is handed down, the gospel does not change, and the gospel should not be corrupted or impeded or obtruded by other things that call our attention away from the gospel. You see, this is what the devil does. Oh yeah, this is such an important message, but you know, this is important over here, and this is important over here, and this thing's really important, and this thing will grab your attention. And this thing will get you thinking over here. And all of a sudden, the gospel itself is lost. It's just another ingredient of what it is to come to church. It's not the thing. The same as the Bible is not the thing anymore. I mean, who reads the Bible? Good grief. And so, we have to understand that this is a sacred trust. If we get up here and we say that God has called us into the ministry and we do not preach the gospel, then we are the worst of human beings. We are doing the devil's work if we corrupt that gospel. Now, okay. What it is in verses 3 and 4. But before we get to verses 3 and 4, verse 2 causes some people some problems. Does verse 2 mean that you can, as it were, believe in vain, lose your salvation? Because it seems to say that, at least to some people. He says this, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Well, this is not saying that you've believed the gospel and you can unbelieve it, or your belief is can be in vain. This is written to a church, and as a church who are undergoing all kinds of persecution and so on, they need to understand they have to stick to this message. Because if they don't stick to this message, yes, they will believe in vain, because the gospel that would be preached to them won't be the true gospel. And folks, even though there are many, and I'm not at all a pessimist on this, there are many preachers who preach the gospel clearly in our day. There are a lot more that don't. There are a lot more that don't. Even this simple gospel that's given here. What is it? Verse 3. Here it is, the first part of it anyway. I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died. Full stop. Christ died. Well, that's interesting. I mean, everybody dies. Some people die peacefully, some people not so peacefully. Christ certainly didn't die peacefully. Is that the message of the gospel? Oh no, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Let's not forget that. Now, by sins here, what Paul has in mind are all of the indiscretions, all of the things that God says in us and about us that are wrong, that are not in line with his holy character, that would not admit us to heaven. Every single thought, every idle word, every sin of omission where we ought to have done something and we didn't, every sin of commission where we did do something we shouldn't have done. Even those sins of ignorance that we committed because we should have known better, but because of our laziness or because of our worldliness, we didn't know that it was sin. Sins, they pile up and they pile up and they pile up and they overwhelm us. Or at least we ought to understand that is in fact the picture of our lives. Our sins are so high we don't know what to do with them. Christ died for those sins. Those sins committed in the past and those sins that you are going to commit in the future. Because certainly you and I are going to commit more sins, aren't we? And God has to find a way of dealing with that. It would do absolutely no good at all for us to believe in Jesus Christ. I believed in him when I was 25. So say when I was 25, all of the sins that I'd committed up to that time, and there were many of them, were all wiped away. But none of the future ones were wiped away. Well, that wouldn't be very good news to me. I mean, it might knock off a few degrees of hell for me, but it wouldn't save me. I'd still be in the same mess, wouldn't I? So Jesus dying for our sins has to deal with all of our sins, and this is where the word sin, singular, comes in. Sin, singular.
we commit sins because of our sin. And that sin is our sin nature. The King James Bible had a great word for it. There's a spelling. If you were in a spelling bee, this would be one of those words. Concupiscence. Concupiscence. It means that pollution, that sin nature, that proclivity to sin all the time. Yes? We're born with it. And we cannot, in and of ourselves, do anything about it. It sticks to us, it is part of us, and yet it stops us from getting to heaven. It stops us having a relationship with God. It stops God from having anything to do with us. It needs to be taken away. And that is what Christ has done. That sin nature which causes these sins, Christ died for. Christ died for. Nobody else. Nobody else. No other. Jesus Christ died for those sins. Past, present, future, and your sin nature on top of it. Now, that means here that you are forgiven for who you are as a sinner, as well as what you've done. The whole record is wiped clean. Moreover, it means this, that the person you are going to be, the person who is presented to God after this short life, has no sin at all cleaving to them. No sin at all. They can't feel it. They can't sense it. It's foreign to them. They'll never know it again. It's not part of them anymore. Forever. What's to stop them entering into the joy of the Lord? Nothing. Oh, they're so different. Because Jesus has died for our sins. And the sins are ours, not his. This word "for" is so important. He died for you because he loved you, because he was for you, because he did not want you to stand before the holy judge and be condemned for your sins. The possibility, of complete cleansing and complete forgiveness and complete acceptance by God is held before us in the gospel. But not a gospel that has been cleansed, as it were, or completely transformed by no mention of sin. You have got to preach about sin. You have got to teach about sin if you're going to present the gospel. And the gospel is good news to us continually, even if we've believed it and we've been saved and we've been justified. When we hear the gospel, it creates a wonder in our hearts because God has forgiven us. God has done this to us. We're reminded again of how good God is and how gracious God is and how thorough our salvation is. It's all done for us. That means it's good enough for God, because he's the one who's done it. If you believe the gospel, don't worry, don't fear. If you're a true believer, everything that's been done to cleanse you from your sins, to make you acceptable before God, to make you stand before God, and to make you accepted and loved by God, it's all been done by God. All according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures, not according to the fads and the morality of the day. Not according to the preachers who say, well, everybody's a child of God. Just be your best self. God understands. That's not the God of the scriptures. God understands, all right. The problem is, you don't understand. You don't understand what God understands about you. You better understand it. You better understand you're a sinner. You better understand you're a rebel. If you don't, you'll never embrace the gospel. It's in the scriptures. And Christ's death, of course, what does that become? Just somebody who got caught up in the revolutionary ideas of the day, and the Romans killed him. But he's a good example to follow. No, it has to be according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. And so thirdly, quickly, verse 4, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus was buried because his body was dead. When you bury somebody, when you say goodbye to somebody that way, you know their body is there, but it's just a shell. They themselves are not there. That spark of life, that personality is not there. And that's true with the body of Jesus that was laid in the tomb. Dead. But he rose again. Life came back into that body, but life came back in such force and such power and such glory that it transformed that body. It made it from a weak earthly body that felt pain and felt fatigue, and transformed it utterly into the glory of a body fit for the resurrected Son of God. This is why in the early chapters of the book of Acts, the preaching is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, they give a context to it, which has to do with sin. But let me just read to you a few verses so you can see how important it was in the early church. Acts chapter 2, 24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Verse 31. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul should not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Chapter 3, verse 15. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. 3:26. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Chapter 4, verse 2. Being greatly disturbed, the people were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That not just Jesus rose, but because he rose, we can rise too. Do you see? That was part of the preaching. Verse 10, let it be known to you all and to all the people in Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Verse 33, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I could go on and on. You see the theme? The resurrection. The resurrection. You're joined to the resurrection if you've believed in Jesus Christ. If your sins have been dealt with, you are joined to the resurrection. Not joined by some kind of a super glue. Not joined by some man-made device that can be broken by the devil. You've been joined to the very body of Jesus Christ, that resurrected body. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And guess what? That means that you will be raised. You'll partake of that resurrection. That was, and it's hard to convey this, a revolutionary message in the first three centuries. The world was in the depths of paganism. This was completely different. Let me read to you, as I begin to close here, a little from this book called Destroyer of the Gods by Larry Hurtado. This is his preface, and he says, among both a scholarly guild and the wider public, there is a widespread presumption that all religions are basically the same, with insignificant variations of beliefs and practices, but essentially fitting one conceptual box. Departments of religions in universities and colleges implicitly reflect this view, and a good many textbooks on religions in various disciplines do so explicitly. At a high level of generalization, with a careful selection of examples, it is possible to sustain this presumption. But a more wide-ranging analysis, both chronologically and across various cultures and examples, should readily put it to rest as flawed. If we consider the first three centuries of Christianity, I submit that we have a very different picture. In those centuries that were actually so formative for what became characteristic beliefs and behavioral teachings, Christianity was certainly not part of the establishment. Indeed, as the following chapters show, in this exciting time, Christianity was considered and really seems to have been a dangerous development that challenged what were then accepted notions of religion, piety, identity, and behavior. Indeed, in that ancient Roman setting, Christianity was perceived by many as irreligious, impious, and unacceptable, a threat to the social order. It doesn't seem to be that revolutionary today, but it is. It is. That's why the world hates it. That's why Christians are different and their lives should be different and their belief systems should be different and their values should be different and their hopes should be different. Let's pray.